Good morning. Good to see you. You ready for the next installment of our Braveheart series here, looking at the life of Paul in the New Testament, some of his adventures and some of his teachings as instructive of how we are to exhibit the mind of Christ, as we've been talking about. In your bulletin, there's a little outline. As you can tell, there's a lot of challenges that we're going to give each other today from the Scripture. So I hope you can follow along. I hope you have your Bible, because Acts 17 is where we'll concentrate, one of those chapters in Paul's life as a missionary. Next week, I'm already looking forward to next week. Next week is about leadership. So that pertains to all of you, whether you think you're a leader or not. We all have some type of influence on somebody else. And Paul was one of the great leaders, in my opinion, in the Bible. And it's about leading in a tough situation. And also, I'm going to give you the only physical description I have ever been able to find of Paul. You ever wonder what some of these guys look like? Well, let me tell you, he was no Brad Pitt. he was no Burt Reynolds, if you're from that generation. He was no Clark Gable, if you are from that generation there either. So I'm going to maybe give you that from a person who was maybe a few years behind him. How far would you go to get involved in a discussion or a situation that you're not invited into as a Christ follower? You're in the Walmart and you see a child being abused by his dad. Do you walk on by or do you get involved? You are in the mall and you see it. You go by a lady by herself sitting on a bench and she's crying. Do you ignore it, act like you don't see it, or do you stop and say, "Can I help you?" You're standing behind a couple in the checkout counter at your local grocery mart, and you overhear this conversation. I got to believe that Uncle Gus is going to heaven, and I know he's at the point of death, but I know he's never been a religious man, but I've got to believe that God reserves a place in heaven for nice people like Gus. Do you act like you didn't hear that, or do you tap one of them on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, I couldn't help but overhear"? I know what some of you are thinking. Good night. That could get you in trouble. Well, that's why this thing is called Troublemakers today. Paul got into trouble innocently a lot of times, and sometimes that is the way it goes with us. And I know what some of you are also thinking. Yeah, Randy, you know, it's harder nowadays. You get labeled pretty quickly. You get labeled as being nosy or a troublemaker or judgmental or politically incorrect. Or, you know, it's easy to get labeled and kind of pushed out to the margins if you do that stuff today. Well, I would propose to you that it was much harder in the first century Palestine, because in those days you could be alienated from your family. You could lose your job. You could get beat up. You could get killed. So I'll take today over that day as far as the hardness of telling your story. Big idea today, see on your outline, Christ's love is meant to be a public narrative. Psalm 96, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. It's not intended to be just a private thing. That's why you're sitting in a missional church. We are sent to the all people. We are sent with the greatest news ever. That's what this is all about. So I'm going to challenge you straight up that in a few minutes from now, maybe at the invitation time, you need to make a decision to either challenge some things that have grown stale and cold in your own life, or I'm going to challenge you to do what you have been convicted to do maybe earlier, and that is to get involved in an area of this church that is so important toward the life of people in this church as well as across the globe, and it's called the prayer ministry. And so I'm just going to give you that little heads up warning right now that today's going to be a challenge day. So to do that, we need to pray. Jude, verse 20, says to raise yourself up. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So can I pray for you? God, I know your Spirit's here, because where two or more are gathered, you are here. And today that means that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in this room. And by your Spirit, I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds, that you'll clear out some cobwebs, some cares of the world, and allow us just for a few minutes to focus on what your word is saying and how your Holy Spirit is interpreting it to us. because I think everybody in this room cares. Everybody in this room wants to live by a story that's bigger than them. And sometimes we either don't know how or we are a little bit afraid. And so today, may you crash through that and may you use us to be all that we can be for your glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you make Paul's method yours? Well, look at 17 verses 1 through 3. What's going on here? Like, quick context. This is Thessalonica. Can you show me that picture of the city, guys, on there? That this is modern day Thessalonica over in Europe. And you see in the foreground some excavations of the ruins from Paul's day. That is what was existent in Paul's day. That was an important city. It was actually considered an old town even in his day. And it was right off of the main highway in those days called the Ignatian Way, which linked up a lot of countries, and it was a big commercial trade route. It was like the I-85 of that day. And so Thessalonica would be like maybe Greer or Spartanburg, just right off the interstate of those days. And so Paul sees that as a strategic place. And by the way, it was in a province that actually practiced a democracy. One of the few democracies of the ancient world was in Thessalonica. They had free elections, and it was under Roman rule, but the Romans let them basically have their way autonomously there. So anyway, that's where he is. So verses 1 through 3, let's read that. Then when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. I'll stop here and we'll come back to that. So he has walked, basically, you locate these towns, if you look at them on a map, he walked 100 miles to get to Thessalonica. And there's a bunch of Jews that are already there. They have a synagogue. And so three different Sabbaths, he goes, and as was their custom, it says he reasoned with them. That word in the Greek meant to debate, to discuss, and a Q&A, a question and answer time. And again, that wasn't highly unusual in those days. And so he comes and he actually takes the floor during part of church those days because he's got this important message and he's gone public with it. And he's basically telling them who the Christ is, who the Messiah is. Now, as you see in this, his message had two points to it. This Messiah that you are waiting on has come, and it's true, and he had to suffer and he had to die. Now, stereotypically, that was not what they were teaching. Even though the Old Testament alludes to that, prophesies about that, their thing was, he's a king. How can a king suffer and die? The king is going to sit on a throne. He's going to be either politically strong or militarily strong, and he'll take over, and praise the Lord, the Romans will be run out of town. That's who we're waiting on. But the other shocking part of it was, he said, I can name him. Not only has he come, he was Jesus of Nazareth. And some of them had heard the rumors of that, and some of them said, you mean the guy that got crucified? They only crucified common criminals. They only crucified lowlifes. They even had a word we use in our vocabulary today, scandalon, scandal. The highest scandal that could come into your family was to have somebody in your family crucified. Talking about that guy? No way. So it was a hard pill for them to swallow. Point number one. Challenge spiritual complacency. We all believe things from our childhood or even later that we just believe because we like to believe them. They're not anchored in the word. They're not anchored in fact. We all believe things just because we want to believe them because it helps us stay safer. Let's just face it. It helps us not be a troublemaker in today's world. And as we all know, there's some of those have to be blown up. The earth is not flat. We now know that. Leeches are not used in doctor's offices anymore to bleed out patients when they get sick. We now know that. And there's things spiritually that are the same way. So the application of this is, what in your life and my life needs to be awakened? What has gone dormant that needs to be renewed in my life and your life? That's standing in the way. We're going through the motions, but we're not really telling our story like we could and getting involved like we could. Can we pray about that? Father, if we were all honest, we all have these complacent areas. And we're harboring it, we're nursing it, we're kind of keeping some areas off limits to you because it's just easier. It's just more, it's safer to stay there than to allow you to do whatever you want to do. So God, in my life, the things that you're surfacing that are in the way of me being a better servant, I just pray that you'll remove those and give me the surrender and the courage to stop being complacent. Amen. Number two, challenge small thinking. The same verses. Well, how do I know that I'm a small thinker, maybe as opposed to a large thinker? Because we always say around here, God's got a bigger conversation he wants to have with me and you, right? The bigger conversation needs to happen. Well, there's two indicators. Can I share these with you? There's two ways you can check yourself and I can check myself that maybe we're small thinkers. One is if you have a lot of opinions that are just that, they're your opinions. And I hear one all the time. My faith is a private thing between me and God. That sounds good, doesn't it? It's just not true. It's an opinion. You show me somewhere in here that your faith is a private thing and I will change my way of thinking and I will gladly agree that you are right, but I have not found it in here. I find the opposite of that. Your faith is a public narrative. It's not a private opinion. And the other thing is opinion. Can I chase a rabbit real quick here? It's going to be a quick rabbit, so I won't be, but just a minute. That is the role of women in churches. If you look earlier in Acts chapter 17, it is women that Paul has first to receive the good news, and they start their church there with women. Later, we'll see women are coming to know Jesus. And a lot of people say, well, you know what? Didn't Paul say in 1 Timothy that women can't be in leadership? And didn't he say in 1 Corinthians that they need to be silent? They can't even talk in church? Well, he said that, but I would challenge you and me to look at the whole New Testament, because when you read the whole New Testament, you see Paul putting women in leadership roles left and right in his new churches. And you see Jesus preceding him, lifting up the level of women left and right. In those days, in that culture, they were second-class citizens. Nobody elevated women and valued women more than Jesus Christ. And Paul is also doing that. So fast forward to today. Don't let your opinion get in the way of what the scripture really says. Now, I'm through chasing that rabbit. We can go back to business. Now, number two is God has this desire for me and you to have the mind of Christ. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 5:16-19 to you. Also written by Paul to this church later on, after the church starts, a couple of years later, he writes and he says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Nobody was more positive. Nobody was more joyful. Nobody was more celebrative than Jesus Christ. And we are to take the attitude of him. We are to have the mindset and the attitude and the activism that Christ. Jesus, I believe, would not have walked by the person at Walmart and let that go. Jesus would have stopped at the mall and sat on that bench with that lady and consoled her. Jesus would have tapped the shoulder at the Publix and said, can I offer a better idea there? And I think that that's our calling too. Why? Because God's got a mission that is a big conversation for me and you. Please don't settle for a small, weak, powerless, insignificant life. Because God didn't create you for that. God created you for the big conversation. For a story that is yours, nobody else's, that you will tell, and it will impact the globe. If you're in the right place, if you're in the right fellowship of believers, it should impact the whole globe. And the choice is mine and yours whether we're going to do that. Matthew 24:14, Jesus speaking, it says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then will come the end." So me and you are involved in pretty important stuff here. I'm supposed to tell my story, and you're supposed to tell your story, and it links up together, because when everybody generally around the world has heard the story, guess what? Jesus is coming again. And you and I will have this amazing part of that. And this makes me grateful. You know why? He gave me a second chance to get it right. And some of you have been given a second chance. And some of you today know full well that now he's offering you, and he has been, a second chance. But up until now, you've said no. And today is the day that you should say yes. It's the greatest thing that you could ever have happen. It is the greatest story to ever live by. And up until now, for a lot of reasons, probably, you've been saying no. But it involves a simple surrender to Jesus, who is, and it will change your life forever. And that's what you're being invited to do today. Mother Teresa, bless her heart, boy, she said some profound things. But she wrote this one time: I am a little pencil in the hands of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. Wouldn't you like to be a love letter to the world? So that when we near the end of our lives, people say, you know, he wasn't the smartest guy in the world. He wasn't the most intelligent guy. He wasn't the most experienced guy, but he loved the Lord. And that impacted other people. I think that's what our story is all about. Are you willing to settle for something so far less than that and live out your life as if your story is a private little thing between you and the Lord, when it was always intended to be a public narrative? If you're a guest here today, let me tell you this. Thank you so much for being here, because you are why we are here, in part. But we want you to know that if you hadn't figured it out already, you are surrounded by a bunch of people who are good people, but they're all broken. And the guy up here with the wire sticking out of his head talking is especially broken. But the one thing that we do understand is that we have been redeemed by the power of God through his son, Jesus Christ. That is the one thing. And we know we didn't earn it. We know we were given. It's called grace. And so we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to improve, trying to be better at what we're doing. Because that's what the Bible teaches, is once you know that and you do that, now what you going to do about it? And so we're all here to impact other people, not for ourselves, but for God's glory. So I would ask you to do two things. We're not asking anything out of you. We don't need your money. We don't want out of you, all you English teachers out there. We just want you to come here each time with an open heart and an open mind. And the only thing you will offend me by doing is not asking questions that are bugging you. If you don't ask them, nobody profits from that. Okay, now, number three, challenge elitism in faith practices. That's what he's doing too when he goes to Thessalonica. Look at verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. These were Hellenistic Greeks, and not a few prominent women. There's our women again. So and notice that word join meant aligned with, become one fellowship with, to completely agree as a body of one with. You got Jews, you got Gentiles, you got men, you got women, you got rich, you got poor people, you got old people, you got young people, and they're all coming together by this one common bond. And it is an amazing thing. But notice what he does not say. He does not say, okay, if you're going to be a part of this, all of you men line up over here, because you got to get you got to have some elective surgery to get in this group. No. And he didn't say, hey, you need to go get some goats and some lambs and start slitting their throats and bleeding them out all over the floor here, because we got to do some festivals and some Passover observances. No, he didn't say that. He said, this is not a thing for only one race. This is not only a thing of only one tradition. This is universal. And that's why the world is going to change. And that's why the world is still being impacted and changing, because the gospel is a universal thing. Now, here's my little ask about for you. Please, please, please. Some of you are in it. Praise the Lord. You are part of the backbone of this whole church. If you're in the intercessory prayer ministry, or if you're faithfully coming to Midpoint on Wednesdays and praying, or if you're coming on Saturday nights and praying here in the church, or if you're coming on Monday mornings, or if you are diligently every morning lifting up the kingdom of God, because it really is. Intercessory prayer ministry, that's what Jesus is doing right now for me and you. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's his big job now, is to pray for me and you. Everybody got me? You still listening? How much more important is it for us if Jesus is still modeling it today? On your little tear-off, look on your bulletin just for a second. That tear-off on the back, there is a place to actually check and say, hey, I'd like to know more about the prayer ministry. That doesn't obligate you. It doesn't put you into it. What it does is you'll get contacted by one of our prayer leaders, say, yeah, let me tell you what it's all about. It's not a sacrifice. It's a commitment of about one hour a week is it. And it's based on your schedule, it's not mine. But when you are in the intercessory prayer ministry, you're going to literally pray around the world. You're going to pray for some of our people around the world. You're going to pray about missionaries around the world. You're going to pray for people with cancer here in this building. You're going to pray for people in this community. You're going to pray for people who don't know Christ by name in that room. It's a holistic intercessory prayer ministry. And so please, please, if you want to get on the front line of what this church really needs in a strength type of way, and something that everybody in this room can do, then do that. Just do that. So why is this universal good news of Jesus Christ so compelling? Let me see if I can illustrate it here, okay? The big challenge for every world religion is you've got the earth down here and you've got heaven, or what they call heaven up here. How do you bridge the gap? How does a God, a deity figure, come down and affect and interact with the humans that have been created? And this is a big-headed, big-eared race of humans right here. But Christianity makes a unique claim. Christianity says it wasn't enough to select a few prophets and say, you know, he told me to say this, or to write down, although that's important, you know, God told me this and I'm going to write it down and you all can read it. Because of the sinfulness in our life and the way the world was spinning, God says, I'm going to do something very radical. I'm going to send my son. And he came in the form of a man. Now, the Bible in Philippians 2 said he emptied himself. It's called kenosis. And kenosis says that he deliberately was limited. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time. He probably had these times where he wasn't aware of everything in the world at that time. Although he was fully God, he was also fully man. He wasn't play-acting like a human. He wasn't a spirit somehow dressed up like a human. He came through the birth canal just like we all did. He became a baby, and he grew like every other baby does. And his mind grew, and his spirit grew, and his body grew. Only he never sinned. He got hungry and hot and tired, and he got sad and disappointed just like we do. He laughed and he celebrated, and I think he enjoyed jokes just like we do. But he was a man. No other religion has ever made that claim. And the theological reason, according to Romans 8 and Romans 5, says because sin entered the world through one man, his name was Adam, so must a Savior chase that sin to earth and make up for it or atone for it. And just as we all die, just like Adam did, this man had to atone for our sins by dying in our place and then being resurrected again. It's called the incarnation. When God became man and proved how much he loved us. I just still can't get over that. Here is why I'm a Christian. It's because of this arrow here. I have a relationship now. And it's very personal. Because the Spirit of God lives in me. When Jesus atoned for my sins, I now am in relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm still ignorant. I'm still a sinner. But I know who I belong to. And I know how the story ends in my life. It's going to be up here one day. And I know what I'm supposed to do down here. My story's got to be public. I can't sit on it. And so the incarnation is a holy, mysterious thing. That is why I love hanging out here. You know why? Let me challenge some elitism that died here a long time ago. We've got a group of women that go to a place called Venice Girls Home every week. And it is abused girls, and they see and they hear some ugly things. And those girls and some of those staff members are coming to know the love of God through these ladies. We've got a group of men that go to a place called Home with a Heart every single month. A group of men who have lost everything. They've lost their families. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their health, some of them. They've lost all their hope. And they are alcoholics or drug addicts. And they are learning about the love of Jesus Christ through the public stories that they are hearing. I love the fact that we're hosting Alex to come to this place to tell what is a hard story to hear, but it needs to be told. I love the fact that some of you have opened your house up to children who are defenseless and who have no place to lay their head at night, some of them, no mom or dad to tuck them in at night. And you said, you know, why don't you let me be your dad? Why don't you let me be your mom? Whether it's a long time or a short time. And I will provide you a loving, safe Christian home and where you can hear about. And you know, in some of those children's lives, we end up there. We end up in the baptistry. I love hanging out here. Because I only have to get up here occasionally and say, you know what? There's an old man in an assisted living place down the street dying alone. And that's not God's plan for him. Or is anybody in to help give him a family? I only have to say it one time. And he gets an adopted family to spend those last hours and days with him. The elitism of our faith is dead, and it needed to die a long time ago. I'm grateful for that. Number four, we got to challenge the systems that are based purely on control. Verses 5-9. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters, some thugs from the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city, and they rushed to Jason's home, which is where they were staying, in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged out Jason and some of his brothers before the city officials, and they shouted, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." The greatest compliment those guys could ever be given, right? Here's these troublemakers. They've been stirring up trouble, and now they're here. And they're charging them with sedition to treason. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. Verse 8, when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jesus and the others post bond, and they let them go. Didn't know quite kind of what to do with them. And so they thought, if they are tempted to come back here, we'll throw their... And we believe Jason was a relative of Paul by Romans 16. Let's throw them in jail. Let's make them pay to get out, and maybe that'll discourage them from coming back, and it will certainly discourage Jason and these other guys from being hospitable to them. So they thought it was the best of both worlds. You know what? An amazing thing. From that day forward, a scant 300 years later, the most powerful juggernaut regime in the history of the world to that time, the Roman Empire, fell in 300 short years. And historians, a lot of historians now, go back to the first century Palestine, as the beginning of the fall to a group of people who had no political power, no military power, no degree of wealth to their name. They were followers of Christ. And when they started living differently, the Roman Empire started living differently. And the dictatorship fell. It impacted the world. You know, we can choose to live three ways. One is if there is no story to tell. We can, in all is hope. We are just accidents of reproductive cycles in this hopeless, helpless world that somehow came to be. We can choose to make up a story. But when we make up a story, it's always false and it's always small and weak. Or we can live by the right story. And the right story is, Jesus is the Son of God. And He changed my life, and He can change yours too. It's a public narrative. James Stewart, not the actor, but the theologian James Stewart, says, "It's always upon human weakness and humiliation, not human strength and confidence, that God chooses to build His kingdom." I'm going to tell you two quick stories. Since we're talking about our story needs to be a public narrative, let me tell you two quick stories and tie them in. A long time ago, a man by the name of Wilmer McLean lived right outside of Washington, D.C. And in his backyard, the Civil War literally broke out. First Battle of Manassas, that's where he lived. And they took, the Confederates seized his house as their headquarters. And one day, he's sitting at his table with those officers eating his food, and a Union shell literally dropped through their chimney and landed in their fireplace. Miraculously, nobody was killed. But when that happened, Wilmer McLean decided, you know, it might be a good idea to relocate. And he did. And he moved as far away from Manassas and the war as he could get. He moved 150 miles away out into the middle of nowhere. Ended up buying this little house and became a wholesale grocer. He sold sugar to the Confederacy, but that was it. He wanted to be completely away from the war. There was a courthouse there and a post office and about 12 other houses, and that was it, man. And so he was happy as he could be with his family, his daughters, until 4 years later. 4 years later, a Union soldier knocked on his front door and said, "We need to have my general needs to have a very important meeting. Courthouse is closed." "Yeah, it's closed on Mondays." "Well, have you tried the house next to it? It's abandoned." He said, "Yeah, but it's no furniture in there. Can we use your parlor, your front parlor here?" And he said, "Oh, I guess so." So he comes back 45 minutes later with three or four other officers, and this man gets off a horse, muddy boots, tracks mud in through his front parlor, just the usual attire of a soldier, a common soldier. It was Ulysses S. Grant, the head of the Union Army. He takes a seat in the corner and just crosses his legs and just waits patiently and silently. The rest of his staff is standing there around him. Another 45 minutes, they hear horses outside and they see people in gray dismounting. And in walks in his full dress uniform, immaculate polished boots, sash, and sword of the Confederacy, is Robert E. Lee. They exchange pleasantries. They awkwardly talk about their families for a moment. They sit down and Lee gets to business and says, "What are your terms of surrender?" And Grant asks for a piece of paper and a pen. He writes out the terms, hands it to Lee. Lee reads it, offers a couple of slight changes. One being, "Can my men keep their horses? They need a way home." And two, "Will you feed them? They are starving." Grant agrees to it. He initials it. And at Appomattox Courthouse, Wilmer McLean, if you put that picture up, you'll see pretty much how it looked. The courthouse and his house was across the street from that. And so a man who, in which the war started in his backyard and ended in his front parlor, who tried his best to abandon and live a private life, is suddenly thrust into a very public situation. Story number two. I witnessed this. As a kid, my home church, typical day, small church, 100 people, same order, sing a few hymns, same sermon, not same sermon, same type of sermon, same invitation, Invitation in those days was pretty much a, hey, it's time to rifle through your pocketbook and get your keys and start putting your coat on because it's over. But this day was different. A man toward the front, the most humble, unassuming, quiet, private man in the whole church, slipped out into the aisle, but rather than coming forward, he walked backwards. And he went to the back row because his older brother had slipped in that day for church for the first time in years and years and years. And he was at least a grade 4 alcoholic. And this man, and I was maybe 3 rows in front of him, this man began to plead with his older brother. Won't you come to Christ? Won't you give up your life? And slowly but surely, those two came arm in arm down to the front to my pastor. And this older alcoholic was gloriously saved. He stopped drinking. He died a couple of years later. A healed, saved man. And even though I didn't know Christ at that time, I wondered so many times, I wonder if that man would have ever come to know Jesus if his brother had not gone public and risked the humiliation and risked the embarrassment of being turned down. Praise God, he didn't. That's my job, and that's your job. And I think it starts with an individual decision to awaken maybe what's been dead, our surrender to this person, Jesus Christ, who is God, and who died for me and you. So, invitation time. Why don't you stand? Let me pray for you. We'll see you down front. Father, we got nothing really to offer except our lives, our brokenness to you. And ask you to make us part of a bigger conversation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.